Well, we find ourselves in this passage that we were in last Lord's Day. Isn't that quite remarkable, isn't it? Quite remarkable passage in 2 Corinthians 6 in what is quite a remarkable letter, and which is in quite a remarkable book, the Bible. And how last time we reflected as we took as our title what we find there in part of verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 6, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And we saw these paradoxes. There's quite a few there. We could have taken any number. Perhaps another day I will. But there we are, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, and then as poor, yet making many riches, having nothing and yet possessing all things. And in hearing that, and indeed have we looked at everything else that the Apostle Paul says to us about the reality and authenticity of who he is, because that was the key issue. Is this man for real? That's what the Corinthians are asking. Is this man for real? They're looking at him. He's having a lot of trouble, isn't he? He seems to be suffering a lot of grief. Oh, surely a Christian wouldn't have all of that, would they? And in fact, he goes out of his way to say, yes, I'll tell you all about it. He's going to give us a longer and a more piled on list of things. If you take the stripes and imprisonments there in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 6, he's going to elaborate. He's going to tell you all about it. How many times? What they did, and throwing stones at him, beating him with rods, and then all the trouble from countrymen, perils at sea and perils of robbers. He has a long list. And he said, that's real. That actually is how you know I'm real, is because I'm having trouble, because I'm going through these things. I'm encountering these difficulties. That's how I am real. That's how I'm able to commend myself as a minister of God to you. That's how I'm able to speak and say, well, I've caused you no offense. I've caused you no offense. I've been an open book with you. Remember, we looked at that, we're an open book. That who I am, I'm telling you, I'm transparent, I'm real. There's no sort of hidden place. My plans with you are not, yes, yes, but I'm actually saying no, no. That's the world, he says. I don't do that. And if I couldn't come to you, there was a good reason I couldn't come. Not because I was just sort of making it up and just sort of saying it to tell you what you want to hear. I'm real, he said. And he looks at the Corinthians and say, I want you to be real back to me. I want you to actually be able to express yourselves back to me. And that's what we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 and 12, this deal that he's looking for, that I'm telling you all about it, the sentence of death I felt, my anguish, my toil, my fastings, my sleeplessness. I'm being an open book. Please be the same in return. Don't stop yourselves because you're looking in another direction here. You're still looking at these false apostles. You're still eyeing me with suspicion. We said, please don't. I'm being open with you. This is the man that I am. And we saw, or began to see, that within what he's describing here is the Christian life, actually. This is the Christian life. All the paradoxes of it, all of the seeming contradictions. And you know, they're both true. And as we're shaped by all of these paradoxes in their own way, as they teach us something, and as we find a balance within our soul, a maturity, then we are expressing all that's there. And in fact, we find ourselves giving our amen to all that is there. It makes more sense as we travel along, as we discover what it means to be a Christian in this world, what it means to be a Christian living still with a sinful nature, what it means to be a Christian among other Christians, and the challenges and the things which that presents. And we had a heading which we kind of had begun last week. Do not be afraid to be sorrowful. That's the whole issue of sorrowful. That because so many, we have a bit of sorrowfulness there, but we have so much that's dinning our ears of a triumphalistic kind of Christianity, that to be sorrowful, to weep, to have tears, is almost to be thought bad or wrong or negative, or don't go down that path there. You'll become too depressive or you become too negative. And the truth is, indeed, if you don't always have the rejoicing to balance the sorrowful, that is exactly what you'll end up with. But that said, the place of being sorrowful and having an inquiry into our soul, looking at where we are, where what's happening around us, and feeling it, friends, feeling it. Why, we began last week, we were saying there, the loss of good friends, whether it be in death taken from us, and we grieve, you won't know all these people, but some of us here have known these people many, many years, and we grieve. We grieve with our friends in their losses. Or when we're apart from people. I was on the phone talking to somebody who lives miles away from here. Oh, wish I could be there. I'm saying, well, you know, here's the virtual hug over the phone, or the virtual cappuccino that we're having together. And he actually upped it on that and said we could have a virtual ice cream. This good ice cream parlor we know. I'm all for that. But yeah, it's just there and the tears in my eyes. This just hearing and burdens and sharing that. I'm missing you. Wished I could be there. And even a little phone call yesterday afternoon, a good friend, and fallen over again. Not a young man, I'll have to say. But he just signs, I fear, signs of irreversible old age, of a point where it's never going to be the same back again. Feel for that. We're going to talk again, God willing, this week together. Yes, so we feel that. And we said as well about unconverted people. We feel their hardness. Don't we feel it? That we toiled in the open air, preaching there, and our friends from the open air mission come, and well, they go out every day and do this. No wonder they sometimes feel low and sorrowful and depressed, because nobody stops much to listen. Nobody engages with them. They don't see what they long to see. People quicken, people awaken as they pass by. We talk about that quite a bit, don't we? That they pass by. And we feel that. We grieve. We grieve over the years here and children that we've known and parents that we've known. And some of them don't even look at us in the street. Some of them don't even want to acknowledge our existence. That's sad. It's grievous. You carry that somewhere there and you take it into your prayer closet, and that's sorrowful. I can't exactly be happy about it. Nobody's getting converted. Nobody's listening to the gospel. Never mind. We do mind. I mind a lot. I mind it a lot for my friends who are here in similar situations, and this culture that we are in. That's some culture, isn't it? Oh, friends, it's some culture. There we have this last week. Been waiting for this for years. Knew it was down the pipeline, and it came. That report, you may have followed a bit of this, or maybe a lot of this, in the newspapers this week, Wednesday. The eminent retired consultant paediatrician, Hilary Cass, who has looked at the services offered to children suffering, for want of a better word, gender dysphoria, feeling that they're in the wrong body, that they're a boy, but they're really a girl, and vice versa. And just what went on in the Tavistock and Portman NHS Trust, nothing to do with Devon. Forget Tavistock in Devon. This is in London, North London, and where children and their parents were just so monstrously let down. And we knew it was coming because the interim report 2 years ago led to the closure of the Tavistock and Portman NHS Trust and its GIDS service there, Gender Identity Development Service, or whatever the GIDS stands for. Well, anyway, that closed down, didn't it, a few months back. And now the whole thing, the whole treatment of children, maltreatment of children, and the whole way in which this transgenderism has dominated a culture and brought such toxicity. The way that the debate, well, there can't be a debate because you just get shouted down. And we found, haven't we, some of the most unlikely sort of comrades in this whole battle, in J.K. Rowling, of all people. Yet, there she is actually saying some very, very helpful things and using her influence for good in actually making a case for women's only spaces and calling out the various actors and actresses who made it big on her Harry Potter ticket, as it were, in cinema, and who turned against her by overtly supporting transgenderism and being rather unkind in the things that they said back to her. Well, now it's out in the open. that all this treatment, inverted commas, treatment of children was appalling. And Hilary Cass made a point of saying to young people, you've been let down. You have been let down. And not just those who had the misfortune to pass through the doors of this place in London and this GIDS treatment, but all young people. Schools are failing young people, and the wider culture is failing young people. Politicians have failed young people. Cinema has failed them. Television has failed them. Business is failing them as business trips over itself to sign up to the transgender bandwagon. Well, after Cass, none of that is looking quite so clever as it did before the report was published on Wednesday morning. Politicians are scrambling now to try and get on the right side of this, and suddenly all supportive of the recommendations, because the recommendations really arise out of such, if you pardon me using, such a damning report, which, though politely worded, is absolutely dynamite. So a different day that we're in, and actually we should be emboldened, and we should actually see in this that God still has people of professional integrity and upstanding, people who will actually look at the evidence rather than be frightened off the evidence because you'd be called a transphobe or a TERF or some other hate-filled person. And so we are grateful that something has been said, not everything. And she declined, it wasn't in her remit, I can understand that, declined to define, well, what do we mean by trans? She wasn't looking at that. She was asked to look, do these people who present with this get proper and good treatment, to which the answer was a resounding, resounding no. And, well, with a like me, you found yourself actually often praying for children and young people. And how the more we need to pray. Pray for young people. Pray for you children. Pray for any that are in earshot of this sermon this morning, that you really have been ill-treated and badly, badly let down. And I look for the usual villains of the piece, like atheism, materialism. I look at the narcissistic culture that just pours over our inner feelings. And it struck me that what it's like, what culture does, it gets a broken mirror to hold up to you. And so there we are, look at yourself in this mirror. Doesn't look very clear to me, but you say, no, that's clearly who you are. And then something else comes along, like transgenderism. It's as if you take the broken mirror and just smash it again. And so, well, there you are. Just look at it now. And so young people, instead of finding themselves, are actually losing themselves more and more. They're being detached further and further away. They're being lost more and more. Because only in Christ and only here in the Bible will they really find out who they are, who they're meant to be, what their real identity is. And they're being removed further away, being pushed further away. Well, maybe we ought to thank God that perhaps now something is just push back in the other direction, and that our young people can be held sorrowful. And friends, we need to be sorrowful. The Girl Guides as well, with transgender-themed pride flags and emblazons that they can put on their uniforms. And yeah, I don't know, I think some of us like me are forever sending petitions off here and saying stop doing that there and woke capitalism there and heads of Girl Guides there. And it's quite a busy job that I have. I get other friends in the church get these feeds saying to us, that's now what they're doing. The UN are doing this, or the WHO are doing that. Tell the government this. Tell them to stop sending this stuff into the schools. Yes, yes, you've got my name there. I'm saying, friends, I even found myself there saying thank you to J.K. Rowling. I never thought that day would come, but there we are. We are in strange times, aren't we just? So don't be afraid to be sorrowful. Don't be afraid to feel actually the depths to which our culture has sunk. Don't be afraid to pray it, to breathe it out to God. Don't feel that we have to be somehow restricted here by our affections, by, I don't know, our expectation that we really shouldn't feel so strongly. Well, that's a bit dangerous and that might upset people. Well, it should upset people, actually. It should upset them a lot. And there are a lot of people in our wider society across the board have reasoned, actually, after the Cass report, to hang their heads in shame. And so, friends, we bear the sorrow of our nation and the betrayal of our young people. We grieve too, and we're right to be sorrowful at times of the behaviour of Christians. Yeah, I think it's Can that be? Should that be? No. Sadly, there is the fact, and how often within the church that you're having to deal with lying. Lying. People lie. I have a friend at the moment, a difficult situation. Person's lying. And there are witnesses actually to it, so it's actually unraveled there. Yes, God has a way of just bringing things out and exposing things. Liars. Christians behave like that. Well, maybe next week I've got a sermon to preach next week, a little bit of a, I'm going to indulge myself, a little bit autobiographical. And part of that is going to be that, well, I've been lied against. I have. And quite significant, and in print too. And so there we are. And I marvel at it. And so much the cover-ups in churches that are absolutely appalling. And again, the mistreatment of young men, children, women, young women, both and shocking. And that people that stood in pulpits and maybe had quite sort of a charismatic personality, had some great sort of carry through. Oh, we can long for such. Well, they had it. But unfortunately, they were using it for ill. And there were people within their churches. What did the churches do? Did they then say, right, we've got to deal with this? No, they said, I'll cover this up. Spirit away some of these abusers off to another country or another church. Don't tell them there's a problem with this guy. But just to spirit them away and cover up and defend and shout and get lawyers to sort of push away the victims. Get some big names from the kind of new Calvinist circuit to stand there and sort of power away and say, oh, this man's a good man. When all the evidence then comes creeping out and seeping out. No bullies, they're abusers. They were worst of the worst. And when we talk in the Bible about the Lord loving righteousness and executing justice, it should stir our hearts. Instead, the church is found wayward, wanting to cover up, wanting to defend wickedness, and wanting to make victims of wickedness have their voice silenced and justice denied them. Appalling. I am appalled. So, friends, I feel sorrow, and then, oh, I feel sorrow when I look in my own heart. Do you? Do you? Are you satisfied? Do you hold yourself up to the mirror of Scripture and come away and nod and think we're doing all right here? Or do you come away and think, so much ground to take, so much still to do, so much repair within my soul, so much that is not functioning as it should. Where's the zeal? Where's the desire for prayer? Where's the desire for the word of God? Where's the desire? Where's the desire for evangelism and reaching these people and speaking truth to power? And we can lament our own lack of comprehension. You know, you read and feel, do you not, in the words of our Lord in John 14 and nearing the end of his 3 years of ministry with his close associates, with his disciples. John 14 and then verses 7 to 9. And, well, we know John 14 verse 6, but read on. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? What more did he have to do to prove he was the Son of God? How many more miracles? How many more dead had he got to raise? How many more lepers? How many more blind people had to have their sight restored, and deaf had to have their hearing brought back to life? How many more lives did you have to see change? Demons cast out, or people who are wayward, prostitutes, tax collectors brought round? Does he have to, what more could he do? Had you still not know me? And there are times, aren't there, when you look at yourself, how well do I know God? How well would he, if he was here, would I be capable of asking as dumb a question as that, as Philip did? Yeah. We can all think, oh, phew, we've got the benefit of knowing that was the wrong answer there in Scripture. We've got the, you know, do not do this. We've got that. Good. But had we have been there, would we have been with Philip and saying, well, that's a good question. What's the answer to that? And our Lord, and you can feel the pain, actually, that he uses his name, doesn't it? I've been with you so long. yet you've not known me? Have we had the Bible so long, and yet we don't really know it? Have we had the Holy Spirit indwelling us so long, and yet we don't really know what's happening in our soul, or why, or how, or where we're going? And so sorrowful, yes, about ourselves, actually. Sorrowful. Not content with what we know, not content with who we are in Christ, but looking and looking firmly, not through some sort of tinted glass, not trying to find a good story here to keep cheerful, but being willing to be sorrowful that we ourselves can actually have the word of God and yet not read it or not know it, not understand it, not see it. And that even there was Philip with Christ in his midst for 3 years. And still, there were significant gaps in his knowledge. And we could all say, that's me too. Significant gaps in our knowledge. Significant absences of understanding. So we sorrow. But we do it with assurance. And we talked about this in times past, though, in sanctification. This is what it is, sanctification. That we do it with confidence, and we're going to come, aren't we, to the happier then, looking at the clocks to make sure we have enough time to do a proper balance to this. But we do not lose heart, that we may find much that grieves us. But you know, it's always encouraging when you look and see, when you feel that God is at work, and when you sense something happening, well, in a sense, rejoice. Something's happening. And there is God doing some writing. He's doing some work in us. Rejoice, because it's going to be good. It's going to lead somewhere. There may be some tears. And there may be a bit embarrassing, a bit shaming. But rejoice, because there's life. Never, ever lose heart. So my next heading. Do not be afraid to be joyful. Nice. Well, I think that's a harder one, not to be afraid to be. We all of us there, if we were to pick our sort of favorite emotions, well, joy every time, yes? We're strange people if we didn't. Well, it's there, and it's there in Scripture. And I said last week that actually some of the texts about rejoicing almost become problem texts, that perhaps we're too well-versed in the sorrowful. Perhaps we're just too used to being in this society and with the evangelistic fruitlessness that we have. Perhaps we've just lost something of the balance here, and we need to recover it, not be afraid to recover it. So much that passes for joy is just utterly superficial. It's nonsense. The happy, clappy, whatever there, the jumping around, the triumphalism, revivals coming tomorrow. All the upbeat music, which really those people would be better sorrowing rather than rejoicing. It looks more like a presumption, a service of presumption, rather than a service that is grounded actually in a reality, in a sober-mindedness. No, a lot of it is absolutely superficial. And you look on in churches and groups and things, and all got the band and everything else playing it there. And you think, I just don't think you really get it. Just don't think you see that you're blind. You might have the energy. You might think you've got something there, but you're actually blind. And when you see the things that people support, when you see the weakness, these days amongst, well, let's say Calvinists, no less, on LGBT and on aspects of rather Marxist critical theory, do you think they're more inclined to that than they are to the Word of God? And they're more willing, actually, to try and say all the right things and all the nice things there to make the culture happy and smile back at them, rather than to say the truth. And you marvel at it. And you think, well, I wouldn't be singing your songs so brightly and happily there. I think there's trouble. I think you've got trouble in the pew, and I think you've got trouble in the pulpit. And some of these people I've known for 20-odd years and watched them, and they haven't got better, they got worse. And that atmosphere that they generate, things like Christian hedonism, we can name the names, and there's a time and a place for that. But they're the problem, actually, and they've generated a weakness in the church, not a strength. But that said, there are these texts, and as I say, I think sometimes we look at them as problem texts, and here's the most, well, two of the most obvious, Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And in the English here, it's not in the Greek, but in the English, there's an exclamation mark. Perhaps in the Greek, there's enough there to warrant that this is emphatic. And he says it again, rejoice, that he's breaking through, he's cutting through. He said something quite sobering about Yodi and Syntyche, and then he's saying, rejoice. That may make you sorrowful. It's making me sorrowful, he says. But the rejoice, the balance. And he's in a prison cell, remember, when he's saying that. So he's not on holiday somewhere. He's not sort of far away and enjoying things and just sort of writing back. I say, rejoice, you know. Well, that's all right for you to say that. You're having a good time. Well, he's not having a good time. He's in prison. And he's sat there with prison and guards in chains. And the outcome, though he may be hopeful of it, is not the foregone conclusion that he'll be set free. Rejoice, he says, always, always rejoicing. That's it. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There it is. There's the balance. There's that. But there's this. This has to be heard every bit as loud and clear as the other. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 to 9, and how often this text has been wrought out of context and misused. Whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. Well, I've seen some pretty wild things that have then been fitted under that. And people in meetings, and well, you can think back to some of those meetings here 30 years ago in the Toronto Blessing, if you know of that, and the madness, the folly of it, and that people were just shrieking hysterically, laughter, and preachers would say, ah, you see, there it is, joy inexpressible and full of glory. Well, madness. And the people were no better for it, and those churches that indulged it are no better for it to this very day. Not that. No, not that. That's just folly. That's the folly of the human heart. That's just a sign of how ignorant we are, of what we are, that we're flesh and blood, and that we're very susceptible to manipulation. But no, we want those solid joys that Newton wrote of, solid joys, lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. That there, in the very depths of our soul, use that word advisedly, the depths of our soul, that there is a settled conviction, an assurance, a peace with God, a knowledge of the absolute sufficiency of the blood of Christ to atone for our sins, to cleanse, to empower, to alter and to refine us. An absolute conviction. Who's got 100% conviction? Who's got 100% assurance? Well, I haven't. We're all growing. We're all learning, actually, to have Christ more deeply formed within us, to be absolutely that bit more convinced that when a new situation presents itself, some challenge comes, the settled conviction is still there. Though there may be things in our culture that make us very sorrowful, and we express that. There's a time and a place for that. But not all the time, and not all the place. And other times, this settled conviction that that's true, but so is this. That that's a reality, but this is also a reality. And that you need them both. You need them both. Clarity of thought about our own soul, life among Christians and our society, a reality of sorrow when we lose loved friends or when we're apart from them. Yes, but here is Paul writing from his prison cell. We remind ourselves, yet always rejoicing. And it's the thought of Christ, isn't it? Always rejoicing. That's how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Well, amen. We're quoting a lot of John Newton here, aren't we? Amen. That is, it's him. That when we reflect upon him, that whatever the circumstances we are in, I hope, we're lifted. Actually, when we remember that we are justified, and that God holds not our sins against us, does not charge us with all that he might, and is not going to condemn at the judgment throne, that he's going to acquit. And he wants us to know it now, that we are acquitted, and the news travels a bit deeper. It works now in that situation, it works in ill health, it works when we're near to death, it works everywhere, anytime, good days, bad days, happy providences, sad providences. There's Christ formed in us, becoming more real to us. real in the sense that what he did, bringing all of the glory of his person into the what he did on the cross. Yeah, that's there. That is right there in the depths of the soul, the full assurance of hope. That there is the rejoicing, which can be the always rejoicing. That's how it's done. That's how Paul, not writing academically about it, not a theory, that here he is, you know, on holiday somewhere, just writing a quick postcard. How are you doing? Rejoice. You know, the living's good. The prison cell, the living's pretty awful. The food's wretched. And these guards here, well, he's evangelizing, isn't he? He's got something happening. But he could write a whole negative pitch about it, but he doesn't, because he knows he's there for Christ, and he's now speaking for Christ. And that Christ is so precious that early in Philippians, well, if he died, that's gain. That's assurance, isn't it? And there is something for us to desire above all else, to desire that for our soul. Romans 8, and the nature of this hope we have and what's working for us. Romans 8, 31 to 32, but we could read the rest of the chapter, couldn't we, there? But what does it say? What then shall we say to these things? Well, these things, well, that's about God carrying us through to glory. But the eternal purpose of God bringing us on to heaven in a whole kind of the work of grace and the power of what is done for us in Christ. So he says, what shall we then say to these things? Let's bring some objections, he's sort of saying. God is for us. Who can be against us? That's a good question, isn't it? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things, like the all things that are going to work together for our good. How is he not, if he's given us the greater thing, his own son, to die in our place, how will he not then give the grace of the Holy Spirit and make the word of God live and give us sermons on a good day there that might be vaguely of some help to us? How will he not also then give us all things? He goes on though, doesn't he? He who did not spare his own son, indeed. In verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Well, if God, the judge of all the earth, has justified people and declared them not guilty, and that their trespasses and iniquities are covered, then who can argue with that? That is the highest authority. That is the highest court. It's as if you've been to all the appeal courts, you've come to the Supreme Court or whatever, they have passed a judgment in your favour. There's no other court that now can say, well, wait a minute, let's look at this again. Now, God has declared, he's acquitted his people. So nobody's going to bring a charge against the elect because it is God who justifies. There's nobody above God. Devil's not above God. We're not above God. No person's above God. No power that's formed is against God. And so Paul then goes on, it is Christ who died, furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He answers it, doesn't he, with Christ. Worrying about justification, worrying about whether you're truly converted, worried about whether you're entitled to think of heaven, well then think on Christ. And if this is precious, then this is a good sign. Christ who died for sinners, didn't he? Furthermore is also risen. That's risen for his people, isn't he? Risen to justify us and bring us to glory. And who is even at the right hand of God? That's a thought. And what's he doing at the right hand of God? He's making intercession for us. He's saying, all things God has given us in Christ, if he's died and paid that penalty, if he has suffered his son to suffer this indignity, everything else will follow. Everything else will fall into its place. There is Christ who died. Furthermore, he's also risen. You can just hear Paul is just adding to it. There's that. Well, that's enough, isn't it? Christ died. Well, in one sense, yes, but no, there's more. He's also risen. Well, that's wonderful. You mean he's got us safe? We have life. He has life. He's given it to us. Well, we can almost settle for that, but Paul said we're not going to. What else? Well, he's now at the right hand of God, our Savior. We have a man in heaven. It's one who's there for our sakes and whose wounds are there to be shown and continue to be shown. And the Father is always pleased to see his Son and pleased to remember all the people that those wounds that they obtained, the people he bought, purchased with his own blood. And the father remembers them. It's not as if he essentially needs reminding. It's not as if he's always wanting to somehow be vengeful against us. Oh, but my son's done this, hasn't he? No, there is absolute agreement within the Trinity in these things. But there he is, because he's still our man in heaven. He's still our man in glory. He has those wounds there, and they are a help to us to remember. Yes, the Father is always pleased with what his Son has done. And at the right hand of God, indeed, praying for us, making intercession for us today. You, me, in our trials, tribulations, you've got somebody, a friend, your intercessor, praying for you. And what happens is that in that prayer, there comes the help of the Holy Spirit and circumstances and providences. So well we might rejoice. Well, we might rejoice. We read Psalm 103, and it's all there, isn't it, in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, as much as in the New. Let me just read the first verses again, verse 1, Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. You could read on, couldn't you, there in verse 11? For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Can't find much more comforting words than that anyway, can you, in the Bible? There it is in the middle of the Psalms. And still speaking to us there, and we add, don't we now, we know, we can see it more fully now. Who is it who forgives our iniquities? Who is it who, if you will, heals all our spiritual diseases and a few more beyond that? Who redeems our life from destruction? Who crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies? Who satisfies our mouths with good things? It's Christ, isn't it? It's the Lord Jesus, the one from Romans 8, who is the one who has done these great things. And it's as simple as that, isn't it? Where's the complexity? Well, there is none. It's we make it complex. It's we who sort of interfere with assurance. It's we who listen to the devil there, or we lapse into kind of works righteousness there, or we allow the clouds to come over there. We become too depressed about who we are, and we're forgetting that Christ died for sinners like us, died for people out there perhaps who he's not yet reached. You may yet wake up, because as the darkness gets darker, the light shines a bit brighter. Who knows? The day may come. God may call them in yet. So there we have, and there's so much more we could say. As you're relieved to hear, I'm not going to try and say it. But a sorrowful yet always rejoicing, I think it's a lifetime's experience in that. And in all the other paradoxes of that passage. So maybe what little I've been able to say this morning and last Lord's Day morning, yet perhaps do us good and work deeply in our own souls, that we may be able truly, with balance and maturity, to be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing.